Well, at this time, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles now to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. And that can be found in our Pew Bibles on page 210. Joshua chapter 6, of course, is that well-known story of the fall of Jericho, the fall of Jericho, and it really sets forth for us the theme of the book of Joshua as God begins to bring his judgment upon the unrepentant of the city, and we study that this morning. Joshua 6, beginning at verse 1, hear now God's holy, inerrant word. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carrying trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout, and the wall of the city will collapse, and the people will go up, every man straight in." So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the ark of the covenant of the Lord and have 7 priests carrying trumpets in front of it." And he ordered the people, "Advance, march around the city, with the armed guard going ahead of the ark of the Lord." When Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing their trumpets. The ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the ark. All this time the trumpets were sounding. But Joshua had commanded the people, "Do not give a war cry. Do not raise your voices. Do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then shout." So he had the ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the people returned to camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. The 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets went forward, marching before the ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the 2nd day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. On the 7th day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day, they circled the city 7 times. The 7th time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the article of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." When the trumpet sounded, the people shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother, and brothers, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it, but they put the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath: Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. And there ends the reading of God's holy scripture. Let us pray for his blessing upon the preaching of it. Let's pray. Our Father on high, we come to really what is a very solemn passage this morning. And Father, we come to it by your divine word. Father, you have caused this event to take place, and you have caused for it to be written down, and you have caused for us this morning to hear from you through it. Father, we pray that you would give us humble hearts this morning, that as we hear of the destruction of Jericho, we ourselves would see really sin in all its consequences. And Father, as we see your deliverance and grace as well, let our hearts resound with loud shouts of praise this morning, that you are a God of long-suffering grace to your people. And Father, we pray most importantly that as we see this destruction, that we would see our Savior and what he has done for us on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago. And so, Father, we ask this in Christ's name alone. Amen. Well, I imagine most of you, if not all of you, remember the Ebola crisis that took place a couple years ago. If you remember the Ebola crisis, that was a highly contagious disease that broke out throughout much of Africa, some of the countries in Africa. It was highly contagious, and it brought with it mass death, and it brought with it horrible conditions. I remember reading or watching the news where homes were needing to be burned to the ground because someone in the house had contaminated the house with its disease. And in order to stop the spread of it, there was nothing left to do but to burn the house to the ground with all of the possessions in the house. I remember watching the rescuers having really mass graves to bury all the bodies and even spraying chemicals on the bodies to try their absolute best to stop the spread of this deadly, dangerous disease. And I remember much of that summer, especially the great fear that it might come even to the United States, the fear of the spread and contamination coming over to our own country. Well, in many ways, that Ebola is a good analogy for the dangers of sin. If you think about the Bible's description of sin, just what we read from Romans 1, what we read throughout all of the Bible shows us sin is very dangerous, it's very deadly, it's in fact more highly contagious since it spreads to all mankind. And with it, sin brings not just a physical death, sin brings eternal death. Sin brings eternal death, and it brings with it far worse, horrible conditions that we live in. And I say all of that this morning by way of introduction, because as you turn to Scripture from Genesis 3 through Revelation, we see a God dealing with that sin crisis. From Genesis 3 onward, we read of a God who has created all things good, and that good creation now has a contamination of sin raging throughout it. Raging throughout his people whom he has created as we have transgressed his law and gone our own way. Sin has corrupted its creation itself, so that Paul says in Romans, it is groaning, longing to be freed from the corruption of sin. Sin has entered God's good creation, and in our scriptures we read of a God who is on a mission to drive out that contamination and to redeem both his people, but to redeem even creation itself from the effects of sin. And that is what we find in Joshua 6 this morning. That is the theme. That's the picture. Jericho is really a small picture of God's work of redemption, of God coming to this world filled with sin and rebellion, and God driving out, God purging that sin, God on a mission, really, to end the wickedness and to once again bring redemption to creation and to purify it again. And as we come to this passage this morning, this weighty passage, we see Jericho really is in the first place in Joshua to teach us about what all of Joshua is about. There is more detail here than any other conquering they're about to do, and all of it is to teach us what God is doing in the book of Joshua. And really, it's a whole scene of God bringing horrific judgment upon unrepentant sin. So here's our theme this morning. The theme that we need to understand from this passage is this: God punishes the wicked, but pardons the repentant. God punishes the wicked, but pardons the repentant. 3 points. First of all, we want to look at God's power. God's power. There's a lot of repetition here in the procession that marches around the city, and all of it is to show it's God's power doing this. Secondly, we want to look at God's punishment, the punishment upon this city and why it was necessary. But thirdly and finally, we want to look at God's pardon, his pardon to Rahab and her family, and why they were able to be set free. So God's power, God's punishment, and then God's pardon. First, let's note God's power then. And really that is, I don't know if you noticed this, but in this story there is repetition throughout. And there is huge repetition, especially with this march around the city. And the whole point of that is to show us really one thing. God is at the center of it. And it is God's power that will destroy the city. So notice that this power is promised in verse 1 and 2. We read, "Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its kings and its fighting men.'" Now notice once again that Jericho is trembling with fear. But rather than go out, plead for mercy, what is the response of this people? It is to close the gates to their own walls. It is to really put their trust in their own strength. It is to look to themselves and their own ability to defend themselves against this sovereign God whom they know has all power to destroy them. We see a picture of a people hardening their hearts, and rather than plead for mercy, they rather go to their own strength and they close their walls, looking to their own power, their own human logic, if you will, to deliver them. They go and lock the doors. But notice, God simply says, in light of this reality, "I have delivered Jericho into your hands." Isn't it interesting? God doesn't say, "I will do this." God says, "I have done it." It's fascinating. God speaks as if it's already done. And you see, God's driving home a point in that, especially to Joshua. It's a done deal. No human strength could keep me from doing what I have come here to do. I am the sovereign God of heaven and earth. There are no walls big enough to stop my sovereign will. There are no gates thick enough, strong enough to keep my sovereign power at bay. I have, Joshua, already given you this city. It's a done deal. God promises his power will deliver the city to God's people. And his power then is portrayed. Notice in verses 3 through 5, the marching order here. We read there, "March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in. And if it wasn't enough to give it to us in that verse, this is repeated numerous times. This is the marching order. God, as it were, wants Joshua to make very clear the only way to conquer this is to go by this plan. Now let's look at the plan. Notice what's at the center of the march. At the very center is the Ark of the Covenant. And in fact, this Ark of the Covenant is repeated throughout the passage. God wants us to be very clear that the Ark is the centermost, the focal point of this march. We're reminded what the Ark is. The Ark is literally the presence. It symbolizes the presence of God, their king, in the presence of his people. The Ark is really the footstool of Almighty God. The Ark, just a few chapters ago, was what held back the raging waters of the Jordan. The Ark represented God with us, Emmanuel, God's presence, his kingly rule in the midst of the people. And so God says, I, as king of heaven and earth, will be the center of this march. Notice as well, in front of the Ark, there are seven priests, and they are bearing seven trumpets, and they're to blow the trumpets as they march around. And almost certainly, these priests would have been dressed in white. These priests were God's chosen people to draw near to be in his presence, and they represented God's blazing holiness. And as they blew their trumpets dressed in white, it was to draw attention to the king. In the Bible, when a trumpet is sounded, often it's to sound the return of a king. And so as these priests would march in front of the ark, it was to draw attention to all of Jericho. The king has returned. The king's throne is here, and it is he who is conquering the city. And as the trumpets sound, the people were to be silent because it's God's announcement that I have come to my creation and I'm driving out my enemies. It's an amazing thing. In my study this week, I went through the book of Revelation. It's amazing the similarities between the book of Revelation and the book of Joshua. In Revelations 8 through 11, there are seven angels and they have seven trumpets. And in Revelation, John sees these seven angels blow their trumpets and judgment befalls. And each of those trumpets is sounding the return of the King of heaven and earth. And when the seventh trumpet is sounded in chapter 11, they announce with songs of praise, the king has come. The king has returned to his earth. And that's exactly what's taking place here with this march. And you notice, surrounding the ark, in the front of it and behind it, are God's fighting men. They are to take the front and the rear. And these fighting men are to be silent for the six-day walk. And all of this is to bring this point home. It is God's power at hand. You just imagine those of Jericho looking down from the wall each of the day, wondering, what are these people doing? And at the very center, they can see seven men dressed in white, representing the holiness of this God who's conquering them. For 6 days, they're looking at this procession, wondering, what are they doing? It is meant to show them God is conquering them. This is God's war. It is his time of judgment to drive out the wicked inhabitants that have brought wickedness to his creation. Now here's the power also that is delayed. You notice God commands 6 days. The power is delayed, and we need to ask the question, why does God do this? Why doesn't God on day one have them march seven times around, bring down the walls, and get the thing over with? Why does God give the people of Jericho 6 days to watch this take place? And I think there are two things we can say to this. First of all, this six-day delay is to show the long-suffering mercy of our God. These 6 days, where every day they would watch this procession, is to give the people of Jericho time really to repent. This 6 days is to show God is a God of patience. He is a God who doesn't delight in the destruction of the wicked. In fact, let me read for you what Peter writes in 2 Peter 3. Peter talks about the second coming of Christ. And notice what Peter says about the delay of Christ and his return. 2 Peter 3:8 says, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so God gives 6 days delay. And in the 6 days of delay, are there any people who will walk outside, plead for mercy? There are none. And when we read in Romans 1, we see the hardness of man's heart. Isn't it amazing? Paul holds nothing back to show us what's inside our hearts. It is such a heart that left to ourselves, we are so rebellious, we refuse to bend the knee to King Jesus. And yet God gives a delay. It's like the second thing we can say about this 6 day delay is it's a picture of God providing rest for his people. The whole idea of seven here, and especially on the seventh day, is to remind us of creation. It is to remind us of the 6 days of work God did to create. And on the seventh day, what did God do? God rested. He provided a place of rest. And then in the Ten Commandments, twice it's repeated, the two times of the giving of the law, the Sabbath is to be kept holy because it teaches us not about God's creation, but also about his redeeming work. We are to rest because it's to remind us on the Sabbath day that God is bringing about a permanent rest. And rest, biblically speaking, most simply is this: being delivered from sin. Unrest happened in Genesis 3. Unrest is your sin and my sin. Unrest is the wickedness that we experience all around us every day. And you see, this picture of Sabbath rest is driving home what is yet to come. When God comes again to bring final judgment, to purge the earth, then will be rest. And you see, with the seventh day picture here, God is saying, I'm bringing rest to this land. Wickedness has been for over 450 years in this land since God has promised Abraham he'd bring destruction upon it. It has run rampant, and God says, enough. I'm bringing rest to this land by driving out wickedness. So that's the point of the delay. God's power is delayed to show mercy, but also to remind us he is providing rest from evil. So that's God's power. But notice secondly then, as we go on, God's punishment. God's punishment. And this is where the passage gets very descriptive. Because first of all, notice that God's punishment is a complete punishment. Look at verse 15. On the seventh day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city seven times in the same manner, except that on that day, they circled the city seven times. The seventh time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Verse 17 is key. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared because she hid the spies we sent. That is the complete destruction. On the seventh day, they give a complete number. Seven is a number of completeness, and God is saying in that is a complete destruction. And so we read here that the whole city, the complete city, everything is to be devoted to the Lord. Now, if you're using the Pew Bible, you'll notice there's a footnote there. That is an important word, that word devoted. The footnote says there that it refers to the irrevocable giving over of things or persons to the Lord, often by totally destroying them. Now, we've already came across this word. It's harem. It's a word that refers to everything being completely devoted to God. Rahab herself used this word to describe her own condition. To be completely devoted to destruction. And God says, I have put upon this city the order that it in its entirety is mine. And it is mine for judgment. And so God puts an entire claim for full judgment. Notice, all are put to death. Verse 20. When the trumpet sounded, the people shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the walls collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword everything living in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. And there it is. There is God's complete judgment upon the wickedness of the inhabitants of this land. Everything that drew breath was put to death, all the animals, all the men, all the women, and all the children. At this moment, God brought judgment that he had promised so long ago, finally upon this city. God had said, enough of this wickedness. And be reminded of what we said last week. This city was a culture of death and immorality. It was a horrendous culture to grow up in. It was a miserable culture because God had given them over, as Romans 1 says, to the desires of the flesh. It was a miserable place. And God said, enough of this. And judgment came upon them. Last thing to note about the complete punishment is all the precious metal, silver, gold, and bronze. It was redeemed for God's use. We get a picture here of God redeeming something for himself. He takes it to himself to be his own. But here's the point. God is showing the whole city is filthy and corrupted in sin. Everything in that city is tainted with sin. It had infected it to its core. And God said, my judgment is a complete judgment. I will leave no stone unturned. I will leave no thing unpunished. I am a holy God. And when judgment comes, there is nothing that is to be left apart from my judge and my reign over it. Nothing was excluded from judgment this day. As the Israelites at the close of the day went with bloodstains on their hands, as they went to their tents, back to their wives and their children, it was a time of somber awareness of the God that they served. Oh, he is a holy God. Let us be reminded of that. And for the unrepentant, when God's judgment comes, it is a complete judgment upon it. And Jericho was judged. But notice there's a warning to God's people here in verse 18, a warning. God says, but keep away from the devoted things so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. God says, that which I have brought my curse on is not yours. You are my holy people. I've delivered you from the world. What have you to do with worldliness? Keep yourself from the things of the world. And what God has cursed, he says, you must not touch. Do not bring it to yourself, otherwise you will bring upon yourself the curse of this world. In the next chapter, we're going to see Achan did not obey this. He wanted the things of this world more than he wanted the things of God. But in this, there was a warning. Do not contaminate yourself with the sins of this world, but keep yourself pure as I am pure. And the last thing is to note here, the punishment is a purging. That's the point of the city being burned. God calls for absolutely everything to come upon it. It's a picture of God's purifying fire on the judgment of the city. It is a complete destruction. And in fact, if that were not enough, in verses 26 and 27, God through Joshua pronounces a curse upon this city. No one is to rebuild the city. Cursed be the man who lays the gate. It will cost him his firstborn son, and it will cost him his youngest son. For anyone who would seek to think that you can rebuild from the ashes what God has brought to destruction. In fact, actually, in this is a reminder. The point to this is that God wants a living reminder of his holiness. As the Israelites were to dwell in this land, before them was Jericho, a living reminder of God's wrath against sin. And in fact, in 1 Kings 16, verse 34, someone did try to rebuild this city. A man named Hillel of Bethel, during the reign of wicked Ahab, rebuilt this city. And we are told there it cost him his firstborn son, and it cost him his youngest son. For God meant what he said. See, Jericho is to be a place of a permanent reminder of God's purging of sin. It's amazing, actually. We get a continual theme here. Just a few chapters ago, we saw Israel putting 12 pillars up, 12 stones up, to be a marker of God's redeeming grace to them. And a few chapters later, there's piles of stones once again piled up, and this pile is a reminder of God's judgment. And God says it is to be a remaining marker. Oh, what's the point to this judgment? The main point that we need to understand here is this. God is purging the land to provide a safe place for his people to dwell. I want to turn to one other passage here. Deuteronomy 20, God gives the reason for this complete judgment. Deuteronomy 20, before they entered the land, God gave the reason for this. Listen to the reason for the judgment. Deuteronomy 20, verse 16, God says, however, in the cities of the nation the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them. The Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Verse 18, otherwise, They will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. Why did God want a complete removal of the citizens of Jericho? It's because God wants a pure place for his pure people to dwell, where the ensnarement of sin would not tempt them. He wanted to remove from them the unrest of sin. And yet, as we close out the book of Joshua, the reality is this was not carried out by God's people, which is why the book of Joshua, or the book of Judges, is there. The wicked inhabitants of the land that God commanded them to drive out and kill, they were a continual ensnarement to Israel. Again, think of the analogy of Ebola. God says, I want to purge the land before you enter it, for I know that if sin is in the land, it will corrupt you, and you will fall away from me, your holy God. A complete judgment. But lastly, notice God's pardon then, God's wondrous pardoning grace to Rahab and her family. Notice that in verses 22 and 23. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her. So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father, mother, and brothers, and all who belonged to her family. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Now notice some details here. God pardons the repentant. A few chapters ago, Rahab gave her profession of faith. She pled for mercy. She knew she was under judgment. And what do we see here? We see God's pardoning grace at hand. Rahab did not earn this deliverance. Rahab did not partake in the battle. Rahab didn't march around the city. Rahab simply pled for mercy. And the God of all mercy said, I give you mercy upon you and your family. I will deliver you from death itself. I will take you from the fires of the city. And as you walk away, it is a marker of my love to sinners. And so Rahab and her family were delivered. Think about this. They waited all the days since the Jordan crossing. They waited all the days throughout the circumcision and Passover. And they waited all the 7 days of the marching around the city. And each day they had to ask themselves, will God save me? They had to trust this God. They had to, by faith, stay in that room trusting that the God they pled mercy from is that God who will be merciful to them. By faith, Rahab and her family were delivered. Because by faith, they looked to the God of Israel to save them. And so Rahab is rescued from this condemned city. But I want to point out one important detail. The pardoning grace of cleansing. Notice this word here. It says that they put them, Rahab and her family, in a place, notice this, outside the camp of Israel. Why did they do that? Well, in the Old Testament ceremonial law, to be outside the camp was to be a picture of being unclean. Especially if you're a leper, you are not allowed to be in the city. Again, it's that picture of the contamination of sin. God says to go outside the city so you would not contaminate the people, a picture of sin. And Rahab and her family had been contaminated by the sin of this world. And so for a period of time, they were to dwell outside the camp for this period of purification before they were brought in. Interestingly, there's one word in that sentence that's fascinating. When it says they put them in a place, literally in the Hebrew, it's they put them to rest outside the camp. They put them to rest outside the camp. In other words, God is saying, I have put you in a place of rest. I have taken you out of wickedness and bondage to sin, and I'm giving you rest. And here's the picture. Through Rahab, God is giving this wondrous picture of what every believer throughout the world has undertaken. God brings rest to us. By purifying us from our sin, he gives us rest from our sin. As Rahab and her family were given rest, so also Israel was to be given rest in the land from sin. And then in verse 25, we see that this family joins the church of God, the Old Testament church. They are redeemed and they dwell among God's people to this day. And interestingly and important enough, Rahab is in the family line of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's wondrous grace. But as we come to a close, one thing that we need to understand about this passage more than anything else is it's a picture of the cross of Calvary. In fact, Jericho is a small picture of what took place upon the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago. The picture of Jericho is a picture of Christ and how he had entered the fiery judgment of the cross. You see, when you think of the cross, it's not physical anguish that we must understand alone. It was physical, to be sure. But the reason Christ sweated drops of blood at the very thought of what he was about to do was this. He was entering Jericho. He was taking the place of his people. And this Jericho's walls were falling down on the cross of Calvary. And in the moment where he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God had abandoned his son to the fiery judgment of sin, you see. Christ, in his atoning work, must go to the cross and he must enter the judgment of sin in our place so that he on the cross entered the judgment of Jericho to the thousandth degree more. And it's to show us that Christ had to be made sin on our behalf to remove the sin from us. I think that's the key detail here of the fact that Rahab was put outside the camp. It's a reminder that Christ was crucified outside the city walls. Why? Because he was to be made a curse. He was to be made unclean. He was to take upon our sin in that picture to show us it was our sin laid upon him. He was crucified outside the gates because he was made to be sin on our behalf that we would become the righteousness of God. Rahab could enter the city. Rahab could enter the camp, rather, because there was one who was put outside the camp. You and I can enter heaven itself in the presence of God because there was one who 2,000 years ago was put outside the presence of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the last thing to note here is Christ gives us rest as he is crushed by the Father. In Isaiah 53, it said that Jesus was crushed by the Father. Just as the walls of Jericho were crushed by God, Christ was crushed on the cross of Calvary. And the whole point is this, for those who are repentant, like Rahab and her family, for those who turn from their sins and cry out for mercy, God says, I will deliver you because there's one whom I did not deliver. Let me ask you this morning as we think on this, remember what Rahab did by faith and repentance. What did she do? By repentance, she looked to the life of sin that she was in, the city of sin, and she rejected it. And she turned towards God in faith, and she pled for mercy. This wondrous picture of faith and repentance. Let me ask you this morning, have you turned by faith and repentance personally to this God who delivers you? Have you turned from your sin in rejection of it to turn towards Christ in faith and plead for the mercy that can come from nowhere else but this Savior alone? He's a God of mercy and grace, and as our call to worship says, he calls for us to come unto him, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He does so. But in conclusion then, two things briefly just to mention in closing. First of all, what are we to think on about this? And I think the first thing to draw your attention is really the remarkable similarities in this passage with the second coming of Christ. In this passage, we get a little glimpse of what Revelation talks about with the second coming of Christ. It's really amazing. Christ comes at the sound of a trumpet, 1 Thessalonians tells us. At the sound of the trumpet, the arrival of the king is announced. Just as the king, through the Ark of the Covenant, entered the land to drive out his enemies, so also at the second coming, Revelation tells us, when the trumpet is sounded, then it will be over. He will separate between the wicked and the repentant, and he will then bring about the new heavens and the new earth, a final purging, a final redemption of even creation itself. As it is purged with fire, creation is redeemed for God's use. And as well, that's why Revelation talks about the seven angels with the seven trumpets to remind us of the completeness of Christ's coming. So the whole point is this, Jericho gives us a picture of what we're longing for, of what we're longing for. It's amazing, the Heidelberg Catechism tells us that it is a comfort to the believer to think on the second coming of Christ. Think about that. It's a comfort for us to think on these things. Why? Because we're not looking for a judge to come, we're looking for a Savior. And he's bringing us home. He's bringing us into the new heavens and new earth, where we will dwell with him forever. And I think secondly, by way of application this morning, I think this passage clearly teaches you and me the danger of playing with sin. The danger of playing with sin as God's redeemed people. God has redeemed a people saved by grace, and he's redeemed us to keep us from our sin. We're reminded sin brings pain, sin brings suffering, sin brings God's needed discipline for believers. Not judgment, of course, discipline. But in this passage, it was noted over and over, what are the people of God to be careful to do? They're to keep themselves from the temptation of this world. They were not to reach out their hand, even for one coin that was cursed by God, one coin that could have provided food for their family, all of this, metal to build weapons, all of these things, they were not to lay their hand to it. Why? God cursed it. It's the things of this world. It's a picture of how God calls for us as his people to be vigilant in our attitude and fight against sin in our life. Not to save ourselves, but to fight against sin. Jesus himself tells us we're to take sin so seriously that we are to pull out our eyes and cut off our hands if it would cause us to sin. We're to take it so serious, to be so vigilant, to do everything in our power to fight sin. This morning, by grace, let me ask you, are you fighting sin in your life? Are you waging war against sin and the enticements of the world? And I would even point out for you young people, you who have the privilege of being raised in a Christian home, you have the wondrous privilege of being raised with parents who from the youngest age are guiding you towards a way of blessing. They're not letting you go your own way. Young people, let me ask you, are you joyfully submitting to your parents' wise instruction to keep you from sin and to follow Christ from the youngest of age? You see, it's a wonderful privilege as you think of our parents and what they do is they protect us and nurture us in the things of the Lord. The reason they do it is to protect us. Young people, praise God for godly parents. They are raising you in the fear and admonition of the Lord for your good. So when they say things are not to be done in the house, it's because it's for your good that they do it. Are you joyfully submitting to that, knowing that they do it because they love you and that sin brings pain? We are not to play around with sin. We are to look day by day for God's pardoning grace, celebrating it, and looking for the coming of our Savior. And may we do that until he comes. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father on high, how we tremble before your amazing grace this morning. As we think of grace, we need to be reminded, first of all, of the horrible bad news of our sin. And Father, in our passage this morning, we are reminded of your blazing holiness. Father, we pray, apply that to all of our hearts this morning, whether for the first time of repentance or over, let us be reminded of your holiness. And Father, we thank you for Christ. Continue to hold his cross before our very eyes, that in this life, in the fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil, we would grow in our love and our following of him. And we ask this in his name alone. Amen.